All right, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. I know this past Wednesday that I preached from this very text I'm going to preach from today. And I felt at liberty to... We had a visitor and I had felt at liberty that I needed to explain things that were not necessarily in my notes and to make sure that the references were seen and heard by him. And I believe the Lord blessed it. But again, I want to reiterate this because I don't think I got to get to some of the latter points, and I skimmed them, and I really think that you need these things. I really do. I think these things were meant for the comfort of the church during the Apostle John's time, and they are meant for our comfort, and it's good that we be reminded and strengthened in these things, rooted and built up in the things of God. And these things are meant for your comfort. And so that's why I decided to go ahead and not re-preach the same message, but I restudied it and re-went and did a completely different message. But the substance is the same. And the title of the message this morning is The Four Horsemen of Our Experience. The Four Horsemen of Our Experience. And in chapter 6, in verse 1, we see the Lord Jesus Christ opening one of the seven seals. He says, "And I saw the Lamb open one of the seals. And I heard, as it were, a noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and the crown was given unto him. And he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, everything in the book of Revelation has led up to this point. Everything that the Lord had revealed to the Apostle John was leading up, as you would have in music. You have this building of the symphony, and then you have the crescendo of it. And this is the moment. This is the pinnacle, the time that everything before was leading up to this point of Revelation. It was the opening of this book is the center of all that has happened, all that happened in the past and eternity, all that has happened in the Old Testament, all that has happened even to Christ our Savior has led up to this point. And consider this, everything concerning your own salvation, everything in history had moved unto that point where God called you. That was the crescendo for you, wasn't it? When He called you. All of these things were done, but you knew nothing of this until He called you. And that's what He is here. So my purpose here is to show you that this is our salvation. So everything from the beginning of the book has led up to this point. In chapter 1, we have the purpose of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 2 and 3, for the benefit, the comfort of God's saints, we see Jesus walking among the churches. I'm telling you, He is walking among us today. This is the comfort that John gives us, is that He is here in our midst, walking. And the reason I'm able to preach is I'm one of the stars in His hand. I am upheld by His omnipotent power to deliver His Word to you. There's no other reason for me to do this. There's no other way that I could do this except He uphold me to do it. And you who come, this is what He does. He walks in and He touches you in that particular time of your need. By the same message, He'll touch you at a different time and you for another point. And it all works for our comfort. And in chapters 4 and 5, we see the purpose of God in saving His elect. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we are sinful by nature and cannot merit the holiness of God or earn His favor, God had purposed salvation. God purposed to save His elect people. And this salvation is pictured in that book. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 1, he said, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, on the backside sealed with seven seals. This is the salvation of God, is in that book. The elect are named in that book. The purpose and providences of God that He has purposed from eternity that should take place to call His people are written in that book. But that book is sealed. That book cannot be known except there were one worthy to open the book. You remember John wept because of this. He wept and he said, who is worthy to open the book? I want to know. Can a man be just with God? How can God be just and justify the ungodly? And I won't ever know except that book be opened. And John saw that there was one worthy. One worthy. It is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And He was only worthy because He was slain. He was slain. He is the only appointed, acceptable offering for sin is the blessed Son of God. There is no other offering for sin. How many offerings do men make a day? Is this your offering? Just coming here? That's no offering at all, is it? If you were to offer your life, God would condemn you to hell if that's your offering. But see, Christ is the only acceptable offering. And He was so acceptable that He took the book. I like that word. He took it because He earned it, because He merited, because He was worthy of it. He took the book of salvation. He was worthy to open it. And what was the whole purpose of this? That God poured out His wrath on His own Son. That God, in justice, took the sins of all those in that book, imputed them to His Son, and without mercy, killed His Son. What was all this for? Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us. He said, Father, glorify Me with the glory I had with you from the beginning. I have finished the work You've given Me to do. And this is what He's doing. He's done this for. That I may give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Me. And you suppose that He won't give eternal life to as many as the Father gave Him? Will He withhold in any way eternal life? No. That's His purpose. That's why He came. And behold, the certainty of this, the certainty of salvation, that Jesus will give eternal life to all that the Father gave Him. So then Jesus' words ring true. All that the Father hath given Me shall come to Me. You see how this is building up? How this is building up, how there was no hope. Now then there's a book of hope, but nobody can open it. Oh, now Jesus Christ has come and He is worthy to open the book and loose the seals. And He's promised to do so. And all that the Father gave Him shall come to Him. And now then we come to this point in our text where He opens the seal. He opens the seals. And friends, this is the picture of experience. This is the experience of grace that happens to every believer in Christ. As the book in Christ's right hand is God's eternal salvation, which He purposed before the world began. The book which Christ purchased by His blood is now opening the seals. So when Christ opens the first seal, what does John see? He says, and I saw and beheld a white horse, and him that sat on him had a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. When a sinner is made to see his sin by the Holy Spirit, when a man is made to know his own depravity, only then can we see our need of an absolute Savior. We then see we need someone outside of ourselves to save us.
we find that there is nothing in ourselves capable or willing or able to merit the favor of God. It's only then we begin to look outside of ourselves. We need someone to do all our salvation for us. We need someone strong enough, worthy enough, capable enough to do all that God requires of us. Because we can do nothing for ourselves. We can do nothing but offend and defile the sacrifice of God. You remember in Exodus chapter 20 when God said, when you make me an altar of earth, stone, see that you put not your hand to it. Don't put a tool to it. Don't take a chisel. Don't try to carve it out. Don't try to make it beautiful. Don't put your own work to it. Why? In the day you do it, you pollute it. You remember that scripture that says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Nothing wrong with plowing, is it? Plowing's good. If you need food, that's good. We'd have to grow food. That's good. But the problem is the sinner. Everything he does it for himself or for his own glory. And he does it for his own pleasure. He does it not for the glory and praise of God. So then all we do is sin. And I want you to know this, that knowing your depravity is not grace. If that's all you know is your depravity, then you've not experienced the grace of God. How many of our kin recognize their sin? Matter of fact, one of your children came to me and said, well, I've been drinking. Like they confessing to me. What are you confessing to me for? I'm no Savior.
But they know it. They confess it. They know their depravity. They confess. Yet they continue to lick the vomit, don't they? They continue, yeah, I'm a sinner. Just go right back to their vomit. Nothing. So knowing your depravity is not grace. Such knowledge for the wicked is only condemnation. Without power to flee to Christ, it is the most miserable existence in the world, is to know your depravity and yet find no relief for it, nor want any relief for it. But true saving grace, you listen, there's a twofold thing here. When the seal comes, when you understand your depravity, if it is of the Holy Spirit, you will always flee to Christ. If it is a work of grace, you will always come by faith to Christ. Saving experience of grace is this, the revelation of Christ, which is pictured to us by this white horse. This is clearly Christ, and you can go several places to see it. Revelation 19, the Lord is pictured again in that passage as riding a white horse whose name is faithful and true, whose name is the Word of God, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. It is the same vision here as it is there, although it is different for different reasons. This revelation of Christ coming on the white horse is not one like that of 19. Chapter 19 speaks of Him coming on the white horse in judgment. Here, He is on the white horse coming in mercy. In mercy. It is used by the Holy Spirit to show us that Christ comes to conquer His people. When the revelation of sin and we are exposed of our sin, it is then that Christ comes and conquers us. He convinces us of sin. What is the greatest sin? Unbelief. It's the root and mother of all sin. He convinces us of sin because we believe not on the Son of God. He convinces us of righteousness, that we have none and Christ has all righteousness. He convinces us of judgment, that judgment is coming, and yet now judgment is past. For who? All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment is past. There is therefore now. Now, no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. And God by the bow. He's pictured here riding on a white horse. And he's pictured with a bow in his hand. That is the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel. Christ comes riding on the Spirit of God, which is the white horse, with the gospel in his hand. And what does he do? He strikes his mark. Oh, Christ is an excellent marksman. Christ is an excellent marksman. You know that every preacher, as before, was pictured as a star in the right hand of Christ. And now, as I preach the gospel to you this morning, I am pictured as a bow. I'm a bow. But I tell you what, the bow in my hand is meaningless. I never hit the target. In all my years of preaching, I have never hit the target. Somebody does something and I want to correct it. I want to fix it. And you know what? I never hit the mark, ever. I usually miss and hit some poor innocent soul over here who needs no conviction over that. All the time I miss. But in His hand, the mark is hit every time, exactly where He desires it to be hit. He is an excellent marksman with the gospel. And so then, I have this confidence. Because He's the marksman, every time I preach, it hits the mark. I hit no mark. He hits it every time. He never misses the mark. Paul says of preaching, he says it is always. He says, I thank God which always, always causes us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of His knowledge by us in every place, for we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor. Now, do you get that? We are not unto men a sweet-smelling savor. We are unto God a sweet-smelling savor. In them that are saved and in them that perish. You get that? It doesn't matter where this gospel goes and what it does, it always does what God wants it to. Whether in saving you or hardening you, that's what He purposes to do today. Whatever it is it's done, that's what He purposed to do. If you are lost and God will not hit the mark, you will go away more hardened today than you did when you came in. If you are His, He will hit the mark and He will cause your heart to bleed. He will strike the heart. And He will cause His sheep, and Psalm 40, cause His people to fall under His feet. You see, He's a conqueror. He's a conqueror. He's sent forth conquering and to conquer. He has conquered and He will conquer. This is what the revelation is. This is the experience of grace in every believer's heart. When He conquers you, you know it. Not the guess. Am I conquered? I don't know. Am I conquered? I don't know. Are you? Is Christ all? If Christ is all, you're conquered. If He's King, you're conquered. If you've fallen under His feet, you've been conquered. This is your experience of grace. The seal has been opened. Christ has been revealed. He has come with a crown on His head and a bow in His hand, and He has hit the mark of your heart, and you believe on Christ. And you cast the world aside.
That's what it is to be conquered. Christ is always victorious. Today, none of you will ever be the same. You get this? Every time this message is preached, none of you will be the same. He always hits His mark. Believers will draw closer, and the infidel, the unbeliever, he will be only hardened by our message. Christ is our conqueror. He has an elect people, and He will conquer them. His elect will be in this life pierced for their sins, fall under His feet, and believe on His precious blood alone. Have you been conquered? Have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Because that's what that seal is. Is that seal clear? That's your experience. That's all He's trying to teach you. Is what you've already experienced, that verse of Scripture is yours. Now then, after you have been conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ, after you have believed on His blood, do you suppose then that everything should be smooth? You suppose, because I did. I suppose that the world would have fallen under my feet. I suppose that sin would have just fallen away, never to be heard of. Oh, yes, Christ is all. Christ is all. He's my King, my Lord. Everything should move. The waters should part. The clouds be rolled back. Every day should be sunshine and roses. That's not what the Word of God teaches. You should not expect that if you've been conquered by Christ. Matter of fact, these next seals that are to be opened are to reveal the experience of the believer's life after he's been conquered, after he's been saved. And the first one is this. Look at verses 3 and 4. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that he should that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. A great sword. The red horse here is one of war. War. It is meant to testify of this, that after you have been conquered by Christ, after you have become a servant of Christ, a war will break out. You will experience warfare immediately following the first revelation. The impartation of the new nature creates warfare. It is completely ignorant for us to assume that by our logic that we should be in Christ, that we should that all should be well. And those who preach such health, wealth, and prosperity, the false gospel of this religious age. You know, if you trace the root of their gospel, it's always free will works religion. Cheryl was talking to me about some of her friends and their religion. They're horrible, these little practices that they do. I said, don't worry about the little practices. Don't worry about the little things. Trace it to the root. What is their root gospel? Is it grace or is it works? I'll tell you what it is. It's works. In health, wealth, and prosperity is all about works. But our Lord has made it abundantly clear that in this world you shall have Not you might have, not you may perhaps have. In this world you shall have tribulation. Experience of everyone in Holy Scripture has been this way. Everyone in Holy Scripture. And the first, then, of these experiences being the red horse, I want you to see that this war takes place not in a battlefield far away, not in some distant land, but in your own heart is where this battle rages. Where the battle is hottest is in your own heart. As you sit in this congregation today hearing this message, do you not have to rage against your flesh to contend, to stay, to maintain thought and focus on the things of God? Now, if it was a nice movie, would we have any problem if it was a nice movie, a good picture? I mean, just thrilling, epic. We wouldn't have any problem sitting for hours and days watching those things. But yet here we are, talking about eternal matters of the soul, about dealing with God and judgment and justice, and yet our flesh is like, oh, it's battle, it rages within our own hearts. Why? Because the flesh still remains. The sin nature still drags us to the ground. It is as a rotten corpse tied to our necks, dragging us down. And we would ascend upward. We would ascend to the heavens, and yet it drags us to the earth. Constantly, daily, pulling and tugging, and we constantly try and strive against it. It's a warfare. It's a sword. The daily vexation of spirit. Paul says the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do what you would. I know what you would do, believer. You would serve God. Isn't that what the song said we sang? His faithful servant, I would be. I would be, but this flesh drags me down. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, you know his plight. He says, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. To will to serve God is present. To will to praise God is present. To will to believe Christ is present with me. But how to perform that which I find not? Oh, wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, but then comes the conquered nature that says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See the war? I know what I am. I know what I experience, and they seem to be opposed. So I'll forsake what I experience and cleave to what I know. Christ is all. And this warfare will continue, so don't be surprised. The warfare of the world is another one. Go to Matthew chapter 10. And I want you to see that this is not to take us by surprise, and it does. Daily, does it not take you by surprise how wretched your flesh is? How opposed and how strong it is? And yet our Lord is so graciously patient with us to give us His Word. Look at verse 34. Think not I am come to send peace on the earth. How do you suppose that would play in modern religion? Well, he didn't mean. No, he meant it. He meant exactly what he said. I came not to bring peace on the earth. You listen to me. If he came to bring peace on this earth, there would be peace. You got that? Because whatever the sovereign Christ decides to do is what he does. He said, I came not to bring peace on the earth.
I came not to send peace, but a sword. And what's the sword? The sword is a divisive thing. It's a divisive thing. It cuts in two that which was once one. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. For he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. See what the sword is? The sword is you believe on Christ, you bow to Christ, and they will not. And listen, they will hate you for it. Consider worship. How do you suppose that if your worship interfered with the plans of your children or your spouse or your job, buck them, cleave to Christ, and tell me how peaceful things are going to be? It won't be peaceful. Why? Christ said, I came to set them at variance. And He does. So don't be surprised. Don't think He didn't come to set us at peace with this world. And our warfare with Satan is another one. So we have threefold enemies here. Yourself, the world, and Satan. Now Satan is bound and cannot rob you of your salvation. He cannot pluck you from the hand of God. But I tell you this, he does vex us greatly. He does. He vexes us greatly. Why? With accusations. Who is not accused? As I mentioned sin, who does not ramble through their mind and pour forth all of the vileness of your own flesh and condemn you before God? Who is that? That's not God. That's not God. It's your enemy. You're at war. Remember, you're at war. And the warfare don't end. Just because you've got a lull in the battle doesn't mean it's over. If we've got a lull, usually it's we've given in. If we've got a lull, it's because we've given in. And so expect that when you follow Christ. Go back to your text. The third, the next seal, he said, when he had opened the third seal, I heard another beast say, come and see, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. This horse seen riding with the balances, this black horse, is one of affliction. One of economic affliction. This horse riding has a balance in his hand saying a measure of wheat for a penny or three measures of barley for a penny. A measure of wheat is only enough food for one day. This is not talking about famine. This is just talking about a measure of food that a man was to sustain life. Was only one measure of wheat. And a penny was a day's wage. Back then, they didn't have salaries. You worked a day, you got paid the day. You didn't work the day, you didn't get paid. Simple. A man works in a day, gets one penny, he trades the penny for the wheat, he eats for the day. Does that sound pleasant? Why? Because he didn't have anything for anything else. He doesn't have any money for anything else. If he has one penny, he has enough for the day. If he has one penny, he has enough three measures of barley. That would feed a small family. So if a man has a family, he has one penny, he has enough to feed his family for one day. And you'll notice he says, don't hurt the wine or the oil. That's not to be harmed. Now the lost in every age are made and desire the wine and oil of this world
they live and fare sumptuously. Anybody seen the lifestyles of the rich and famous? How they live sumptuously. Every day. I was reading about a hotel room that cost $10,000 a night. Just for a night's bed. $10,000. As though they lay it out as though it's nothing. To them, they fare sumptuously. They live lavishly in this world. As a general rule, the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. That's a general rule of it. This religious generation, the religion of this generation, is that God wants you to be prosperous. And if you're not prosperous, it's because you lack faith or you're not giving enough money to line their pockets. That's what they say. These people, their God, Paul says their God is their belly. But for those of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, this horse pictures for us very great difficulties. Christ, through the apostles, says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. Now, as believers in Christ, we are either going to obey that or we're not. Now, the world will set everything against that precept. This is one of many, but this is the one we can all understand. It's very, very simple. Study. Study the Scriptures. Pray. Prayer. Reading the Word of God. Now then, how many times a day would you set yourselves to do these things? And at the moment you would set yourself to do it, something comes in that would oppose you. And you know what then it's going to take to do those things? Sacrifice. You're going to have to sacrifice the pleasures of this world to heed the Word of Christ. There's no way around it. You can't have both. You can't have Christ and this world. Many in John's day, they belonged to what they called guilds. And these guilds had to offer incense to false gods. If you had a construction guild or you had a carpenter's guild or a masonry guild, and then they would have their own god. And basically, they would demand of their, if you wanted work, if you wanted to work, you had to go through them. And so then you would offer incense to their God, you would be able to earn money. If you would not, you would not be able to work. What would you do? Would you rationalize it? Well, I have to feed my family. And God knows there's no other gods but God, and this is just, I'm just doing this to earn a living. I'm just doing this. You are compromising your king. There's no way around it. You're compromising. You stop fooling ourselves. How many saints have shed their blood for the cause of Christ? And yet we would not forsake the things of this petty world to worship in this freedom that we live in? If you're to worship Christ, you should expect that kind of tribulation. Remember Elijah, the prophet, that great prophet? Do you suppose it was comfortable for him to be fed by ravens? That was a miracle. Do you suppose it was comfortable? Do you suppose it was comfortable him living in that small hut with that woman and her son, eating one loaf of bread a day and one glass of water? Do you suppose that was comfortable? No, but he would not defy God. And you know what God did? God gave him what he needed for the day. Now, you know what you need? God does. Should we then not forsake all and then hold, then wait for God to give us what we need? And the world says, that's just stupid. So what they say? I don't care what they say. God says to do it. And if we've fallen under His feet, we'll do it. And it's going to hurt. It's going to cost us monetarily. It's going to cost us in relationships. It's going to cost us. And then the third horse is this, "And I looked and beheld there was a pale horse," verse 8. "And the name of him that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." This is a horse that we must all face. Death. Death. You and I will have to face it. No believer, except those small number that Christ, when He comes back, will take up and not die. But most of us will face this horse. But death to the believer should not be loathsome. It should more likely be a companion. Why? Because it has no power. After it's taken the body, it has no power over us anymore. "Whosoever believeth in me shall never," what? "Never die. Believest thou this?" May God give us such grace to, because Him, to those who are conquered by Christ, the Scripture tells us, "He who hath part in the first resurrection, over him shall the second death have no power." And so then, as we see these horses, may we see our own experience. That's what it was here for. And it all leads up to this. That Christ will come and conquer His people. That they shall experience war. They'll experience trouble. They'll experience even death. But you know what the end is? In that next seal, He says that all they that were martyred. What is it to be conquered? It is to be a martyr. To give up your own life for Christ. They that are martyred were under the altar. Safe. That's our end. And you should expect that end. You should expect it. Even because Christ, our King, has promised it. I pray that God bless this to your heart.